course I love you, I can make account for it. Still needs to ask again and again, do you love me? He's still worried, right? He's lived with her for 25 years. He's seen all the laundry and the milk cows, but he's still asking, do you love me? Because his idea of love is something deeper than hers. Something that can't quite be quantified on a checklist, right? It doesn't really work that way. I did the laundry, check, therefore I love my husband. He finds that unsatisfactory. When you want to be truly loved, that's not enough. So this afternoon we're going to talk about love, and specifically the love of God. And we're going to filter it through two different covenants that God makes with us as humans, because we have the same question. Does God love me? And when we read Scripture, sometimes we seem to get conflicting answers. Does he love me, or does he love me when I do the stuff that he wants me to do? In other words, does God love me, or does he love me when I pick up the laundry, milk the cow, and do all the stuff that I'm supposed to do? I want to read you, to start, a little section from Genesis, the beginning of chapter 9. This is the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood. Then he blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too, I will demand an accounting." Then the Lord said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and every living creature that was with you, every living creature on the earth." Now, of course, the terms of this covenant are pretty specific, but that's not what's important, at least for our time together this afternoon. I'm really interested in the form, and specifically just a few words. The words I want to focus on are, "I will demand an accounting." When someone tells you that they're going to demand an accounting, you should know, just for the record, that you're in trouble. I used to work at an office where every so often the supervisor would ask one of the employees to sort of chart out how they spent their week. Like, what did you do on Tuesday morning for how many hours? What did you do on Thursday afternoon for so many hours? He wanted an accounting of how this certain employee, whoever it was, spent their time. And every single employee who had to give an accounting for their time ended up fired. Every single one. You knew when you got asked for an accounting, you were toast. And so to Noah, God says that he will demand an accounting. How should Noah feel about this? Much the same way as we did in the office, right? He might be thinking, if he's a historian, of Adam and Eve and the covenant that they had with God. Do you remember that one? You are free to eat of every tree in the garden except this one. And if you eat of it, you will surely die. That sounds a lot like, "I will demand an accounting. If you eat of that tree, I'm going to call you on the question." When the Lord comes and sees that the tree has been eaten from, he throws Adam and Eve out. He demands an accounting and follows through. They are called to task. And so the idea that God would demand an accounting from us is a terrifying one, because of what can happen when relationships are based on balanced accounts.
Okay, well, thank you for that, but I got you lettered a few silly neighbor gifts, so I'll just put them under my tree.
Hey, wait. You bought me a present?
Uh-huh.
Why would you do such a thing?
I don't know, is it Christmas?
Oh, Penny, I know you think you're being generous, but the foundation of gift-giving is reciprocity. You haven't given me a gift. You've given me an obligation.
Don't feel bad, Teddy. It's a classic rookie mistake. My first Hanukkah with Sheldon, he yelled at me for 8 nights.
It's okay. You have to give me anything in return.
Of course I do. The essence of the customs that I might have to go out and purchase for you, a gift of commensurate value and representing the same perceived level of friendship as that represented by the gift you've given me. It's no wonder suicide rates skyrocket this time of year. Sticker says to Sheldon. The die has been cast. The moving finger is red. Hannibal has crossed the Alps.
It's funny when his mom happening to us.
Sheldon, I am very, very sorry.
You know, no, I brought this on myself by being such an endearing and important part of your life. I'm going to need a ride to the mall.
It's happening to us.
And sometime later.
Great news, Leonard. I've solved my penny gift dilemma.
Yippee.
You see, the danger was that I might under or over-reciprocate, but I've devised a foolproof plan. I will open her gift to me first, and then excuse myself, feigning digestive distress. Then, I look up the price of her gift online, choose the basket closest to that value, give it to her, and I'll return the others for a full refund.
Brilliant.
It is, isn't it? Is it okay if I hide them in your room? The smell makes me nauseated.
Do whatever you want.
Thank you. That's very gracious. Gentlemen.
And even later.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. Not too late.
Thanks for asking. Come on in.
Oh, good. Penny, you're here to exchange gifts. You'll be pleased to know I'm prepared for whatever you have to offer.
Okay, here.
I should note, I'm having some digestive distress. If I excuse myself abruptly, don't be alarmed.
Science.
is it? Promises never to send a flood to destroy the earth, but in exchange, he wants good behavior. He's going to demand an accounting. Jesus has promised us eternal life in paradise, which is perhaps marginally superior to the DNA of Leonard Nimoy. We feel like he must demand an accounting too, or at least some sort of commensurate response, right? What kind of response, though, could possibly be enough? And this is what Sheldon realizes. When the gift is good enough, no response is adequate. As well prepared as he is, with 20 different sizes, he finds that there's no appropriate response to the best of gifts. When the gift is big enough, the accounting always puts us in the red. No matter our response, we always feel that we come up short.
When a guy played 36 holes and still had enough energy to take me and Warren to a ball game and eat hot dogs, I'm talking sausage hot dogs, beer. Not light beer, but beer. That's my ad. Print it up.
Bagless beer and golf. Jeez, Mary, where are you going to find a gym like that?
Okay, well, here's the catch. He has to be self-employed.
The drug deal?
No, I was thinking a lot of lies maybe of some kind of way. The architect or something. But I want somebody with freedom in their job, you know? Somebody who can do it anywhere and just leave it a drop of a hat.
And where would you and your beer belly architect be going to?
Suitable?
Yeah.
That's good.
I don't know, maybe a few months in Nepal.
Mm-hmm. And you probably dumped the poor guy halfway to Kathmandu.
What's that supposed to mean?
That means you change your mind too.
Sort of ended that one awkwardly. But this is our fear, right? That when we get in this relationship with Jesus, the standard is going to be too high for us to meet. We've got to be able to play 36 holes, go to the ball game, eat a hot dog, drink a real beer, be a self-employed architect with a house in Nepal, and tickets to the Super Bowl. Jesus, unfortunately, goes a step further and says, therefore you must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And, of course, the particular requirements are important. It's just that there are requirements at all. That demand of an accounting is always hanging over our head. We're always worried that we won't be good enough. And the conditional covenant, like the one between Noah and the Lord, this love that demands an accounting, will always fill us with fear. And not just fear, but also with anger and resentment.
Don't worry, everything's fine. He's very nice to me.
I had a salad and he had three courses.
We were equals. Except that I work in his firm and he pays himself 7 times more than he pays me. 7.5. And then last year, when we finally decided to get married, we agreed. Love, yes. False dependencies, no. With most everything, we keep track of what we spend, then split 50-50. Of course, we agreed early on not to include personal stuff, like my tampons and feminine hygiene spray, and his shaving lotion and foot powder.
Honey, isn't there a generic brand of cat food? Do they know the difference?
We still have these philosophical arguments about the gray areas. Like Maddie thinks I subscribe to, she reads, but only because they're there. And the cat. Even the goddamn cat's flea. You gave her to me as a birthday gift. And now you want me to pay to get rid of her fleas?
The steaming teapot is filled with 101. Pressure! So this is the result of a love that demands an accounting. They're splitting everything 50-50. They have a clear accounting of who owes who, ham-handed teapot. Ham-handed teapot imagery aside, this is a woman who's about to explode. This is a relationship under pressure, and a relationship that is, of course, doomed, as all relationships that are based on accounting are. And then later, after the saving of Private Ryan is successfully accomplished,
thank you.
This is an interesting one. Ryan's wife walks up to his side and reads the name on the headstone, Captain John H. Miller, and it's clear that she's never heard this name before. Private Ryan has never told his wife about this man, his savior. He just said he thinks of his words to him that day on the bridge every single day of his life, and his wife has no idea who he is. This is a ruined relationship. They never had a physical relationship. They have this crazy existential one, but it's ruined nonetheless. The relationship between a man and his savior destroyed because of a demanded accounting. Earn this. So this is our first kind of love. Love that demands an accounting. We've seen that legitimate though it is, it results only in broken relationships and destroyed lives. So not really much of a love at all. Now, if we want to have some kind of relationship with God and Jesus Christ, this love is not going to work for us. We need a love that results in joyous relationships and fulfilled lives, even when we are human. And this is why we invented Hollywood endings. This is what Hollywood endings are all about. With the turn to Hollywood to attempt to show us what a life, a love that is life-giving, might actually look like.
Hello?
Hey, Mom?
Yeah, I'm just finishing the book.
Did you come over?
What's the matter?
He's getting married.
Who?
Joe!
Attempt to do the theological process, which is called imputation, which is the attribution of qualities to somebody that they don't naturally have on their own. When Sally's lovers demand an accounting at the end of the day, they find her difficult, too structured, and completely closed off, and they decide that they don't love her. Now, Harry's plan seems to be to convince Sally that none of these things are true. If you've seen the movie, you know that the plan works for one night, for the length of one sexual encounter. The same is true of us, of course. We can be convinced that we're okay for a very short time. But when push comes to shove, when rubber meets the road of our real lives, platitudes and I'm okay, you're okay, just don't cut it. We are too well acquainted with the truth about ourselves, at least once our eyes are open and we see clearly. The fact of the matter is this: humans can't impute. We can't actually regard, not in any real way, someone as having characteristics that they don't naturally possess. We can act like we do. We can pretend, like Harry does, but we can't make it stick. We need something more.
I'll never be cross or try to be boss. They will.
So this is a little closer. It's at least a little more honest. Harry's no longer denying her annoying idiosyncrasies. When we figure out that people can't really and ultimately be convinced that they don't have the problems that they and everyone else sees clearly that they have, we turn the page and we start trying to say that we love those things, right? I love that you get cold when it's 71 degrees outside. I love that it takes you an hour and a half to get ready or to eat a sandwich. This is the common idea you've all heard, that God loves you just the way you are. But there's a problem. The problem is, again, it's just not the truth. In a few months, Harry won't think it's so cute that Sally's always after him to turn up the heat when it's already warm in their apartment. He won't appreciate being late to the movie because Sally's still ordering her sandwich. If God decided to love us just the way we are, when might he decide that our faults are too big? When might they have lasted for too long? Fear comes back in at this point, and we discover that we still, even still, need something a little bit deeper.
Christina.
The Swiss buyers are waiting. I've got them to 35 million.
17 for a plus net. Works for me.
So tell me about the formula.
I thought you had.
I asked you first.
You asked me first.
If I told you I loved you, would it make any difference?
If you told me if I believed you.
He doesn't love her despite them. He loves her because of them. And here it's the opposite, but of course the ultimate failure is just the same. Clive Owen is blown away by his belief that Julie Roberts knows who he really is, and yet loves him anyway. This is a step even closer to the kind of love we talk about that we get from God, but I think still not quite all the way there. This is, though, the way that his love for us is most often described in Christian circles, right? That he sees our faults and loves us anyway. Clyde and Julia spend this whole film falling in and out of love with each other, double-crossing each other, stabbing each other in the back, as Julia says, "I don't know why you believe me, I don't know why we believe anything anymore." That's screenwriting 101. But when she tells Clyde that she loves him, it changes him. He's transformed. It takes him from a place of distrust to a place of trust, and love works like this. This is as close as I've ever seen a movie come, with one exception that we'll see later, to depicting what true love is really like. But even this is but a pale shadow of the kind of love with which we are loved by God. We can't stop at God knows me and loves me anyway. Because again, we're terrified of the day when we'll do that one last thing that is finally too much, and he'll decide he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. So we've gotten to just about the best that Hollywood has to offer in their love affair with love, and we're still at a pale shadow of God's love for us. And I want to look for a second at another covenant that God makes with us. We looked earlier at the covenant he made with Noah, and now I want to look at his covenant with Abram. I want to read you another little section from Genesis, this time from chapter 15. The Lord took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He imputed it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. You'll be happy to know that. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." For those non-Old Testament scholars among you, what's going on here is that when two parties back in the day, that's the real day, right? When you back in that day, when two parties wanted to make a covenant with each other, it was sort of common practice when they were really serious to bring animals, cut them in half, and lay the halves out on either side of a path, and then each party who was party to the covenant would walk between the animals, symbolizing that if they were to break the covenant, they were agreeing to end up like the animals. Sort of the ultimate cross my heart and hope to die deal. The awesome thing about this covenant that God makes with Abram is that God, signified by that smoking fire pot, is the only one who walks the path between the halves of the animals. This is not a conditional covenant like the one with Noah. This is not, "I will demand an accounting." "I will demand an accounting," the one with Noah, was based on following the law, on doing the right things, on obedience. "I will demand an accounting." With Abram, God puts the man to sleep before ratifying the covenant by himself. He upholds both ends, ours and his. He knows that we are fundamentally incapable of obedience. He knows us.
Wait.
What do you want, Joel?
Wait. I don't know what I want to wait for.
Okay.
Despite it, their love somehow overcomes it. Jim Carrey is able to just say, okay, let's transition from the covenant with Noah to the covenant with Abram, this movement from conditionality to unconditionality, from law to grace, from death to life, can be seen in Jesus' life as well. In fact, Jesus' life is this transition played out over just a few months. In the beginning, Jesus is all about conditionality. He's worse than the Lord talking to Noah. He seems to be all about rules, all about laws. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you must be perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect, I will demand an accounting, he might as well say. There is no requirement, no condition as oppressive as that. But then, by the end, as he's on the cross, dying, his last words are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and it is finished. Jesus begins with a conditional covenant, like the one that God made with Noah. Be perfect. I will demand an accounting. But he finishes with an unconditional covenant, like the one God made with Abram. Father, forgive them. It is finished. He doesn't deny our sinfulness. He doesn't decide to love our sinfulness. And he doesn't promise to ignore our sinfulness. He becomes our sinfulness, fulfilling both sides of the covenant himself.
Thank you.
Confronted with the truth of our situation and ourselves, we call out for help. When we have clear eyes, we can be honest. And that's when the good news comes and the unconditional covenant is announced. God says, our relationship doesn't depend on you. It only depends on me. Jesus stands before God in our place, a life for a life, and says, Father, forgive me. And it is finished. Because of him, we are forgiven. And it is finished.